Well, in Robert Newton Peck's novel, The Day No Pigs Would Die, published in 1972, baptism is described in the viewpoint of a young boy. When his aunt chides him at his bad English, she says that his grammar would be better if he were a Baptist. And at that point, Peck describes the horror in this little boy's mind of being told that he should be a Baptist. He says this, quote, "That was it. That was the time my heart almost stopped. I'd heard about Baptists from Jacob Henry's mother. According to her, Baptists were a strange lot. They put you in the water to see how holy you were. Then they ducked you under the water. Didn't matter a whit if you could swim or not. And if you didn't come up, you got dead, and your mortal soul went to hell. But if you did come up, it was worse. You had to be a Baptist." Well, as this humorous account illustrates, there are many people in the world, many people in history that have completely misunderstood the ceremony of baptism, what it stands for, what it does, what it accomplishes, what it means, and different churches have varying views about this important aspect. All Christians are baptized. That Bible makes it clear. If you become a Christian, you need to be baptized. So there's a lot of question about the timing of baptism and the mode of baptism. Is it sprinkling? Is it dunking? Is it when you're a baby? Is it after you become a believer? And I would encourage you to get the CD I preached a couple of years ago called Understanding Baptism from Colossians 1. I think it was from Colossians 1. In the book of Colossians, Understanding Baptism dealt with that, the timing of baptism, the mode of baptism, and what the Bible teaches about all of that. But the reason that there's so much confusion is because there are texts in Scripture that are shrouded in mystery, of an interpretive sort of conundrum that's attached to these verses that have the word baptism in. And one of them is the verse we're going to be looking at this morning. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3. As you know, we've been working our way through the letter of 1 Peter. It was written to churches that were undergoing severe persecution. I know I haven't mentioned that in a while as I've been giving the context, but it's important to today's sermon to realize that the people receiving the letter for the first time, the churches in Bithynia and Asia Minor and Pontus and Galatia and all those different churches, they were under intense persecution by the Emperor Nero. Remember, he would burn Christians at the stake, and Peter is talking to these believers that are being persecuted severely. He gives them a pep talk, reminding them that Jesus also suffered, and that God used Jesus' sufferings for the ultimate good of conquering sin and Satan. So that's the last thing that we looked at, that God used the suffering of Christ for the ultimate good of conquering sin and Satan once and for all. And Peter tells us that to reassure us that even when we're suffering, God has a greater design, something else that he's working out, that even in Christ's death and tremendous suffering, there was a greater design involved, and God conquered sin and Satan because of Christ's death on the cross. And last week specifically, we gnawed our way through the chewiest interpretive issue in 1 Peter, the spirits now in prison that Jesus went and preached to, and we saw what that meant. You should go and get the CD. We won't go into it in depth, but we proved from Scripture, looking at Scriptures all the way from Genesis through to Jude, that there are certain types of demons that were bound because of their gross sin, as outlaid in Genesis 6, and have been bound for all these thousands of years. And when Jesus died, he went to paradise to be with the Father, as he told the thief on the cross. And then when he came back 3 days later and was resurrected from the dead, he first stopped off in the pits of hell themselves to declare victory over this group of demons that was not privy to the information that had happened. Kind of Star Wars, science fiction sounding stuff, but we looked from Scripture and we built the case for that to show that that's exactly what happened. It was to prove that Jesus had the victory over the spiritual forces of darkness as well. At his death, he finished everything. He won the battle once and for all, and he went and proclaimed victory to even these incredibly powerful demons that had been bound in prison since the days of Noah. And we pick it up in verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Before we look at the passage, I want to tell you up front, this passage is not about baptism. It's about God. So we're going to look this morning at three reassurances based on God's nature, so that you will look to him in times of trial. Even in times of severe persecution, if that should ever come our way, we would be able to look to God in those times of trial based on his character and the three reassurances that were offered by Peter in this passage. We're going to look at God's reassuring patience, God's reassuring preservation, and God's reassuring power. Look at verse 20 again. Because they, the demonic spirits, formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. It's human nature to crave justice. You know this even from an early age when the anvil meant for the roadrunner lands on the head of Wile E. Coyote. There's a sense of satisfaction in you. Justice has come. The innocent one got away and the guilty one got his punishment, and we like that. We like stories like the Count of Monte Cristo, when the person that was so unjustly treated in the end gets revenge on people and brings them to justice. There's just something in human nature, as we've been created in God's image, that longs for things to be set straight, that people don't get away with what they want to get away with, that sin is not left unpunished, but justice is brought together. Especially believers have the sense of knowing that God will ultimately bring justice to our world, to our lives, to our situations. You think of the godly prophet Habakkuk in the Old Testament, who cried out to the Lord that your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. How long will you tolerate this? And remember, he over and over asked God that question. How long, O Lord? How long? Have you ever thought, when you look at an unjust situation, perhaps you look at something that's happening politically in Southern Africa maybe, or something that's happening in your work situation between people in different cubicles and bosses doing certain things that they shouldn't, or even in families and gossip and that kind of thing where reputations are being ruined, some situation in your life that you just think, why is God not setting this straight? I haven't done anything wrong. Those people in that country that are being oppressed by their ruler have not done anything wrong. Why is God waiting to fix this? When will he show up with his justice? We expect a human system to be incompetent and drag the feet of justice. Like the time we had a break-in and my laptop was stolen and I called the police. Before going in the house, you know, I didn't want to go in because maybe there was still someone in and I could tell that there had been a break-in, so I called the police and waited for them to come. And their response time was quite amusing to me, considering that we lived in the house right next door to the police station. It could have taken them about 8 seconds if they were willing to jump the fence, otherwise maybe a little bit longer if they got in a car and drove into the next driveway next to them. It took them exactly 8 days before they showed up. Amusing, right? But we expect that. I mean, legitimately, they have real crimes to deal with. They have violent crimes. They have other issues that they're dealing with. They have their plates full. But God is not like that. God does not have his plate full, right? He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. We expect him to have a quicker response time than what we sometimes see from him. Don't you feel? That sometimes you think, it's been going on for a few days now, Lord, this trial I'm in. It's going on for a few months. There's some of us that have been going through severe trials for our entire lives. And you might want to ask, Lord, how long? When is this going to end? The situation in the world, when are you coming back to set things right? Well, it's important to realize that verse 20 gives us the answer that's embedded in God's character. There's a reason his response time is slow in our thinking. It's because of his character. Look at his character in verse 20. It says, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Did you notice that word patience? Patience is speaking about God. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, this is telling us something about who God is, as illustrated in something that happened in history. God's patience is Peter's answer to reassure us of what's going on, that God is not ignoring the problem. He's being patient. There's something in his nature that stops him from being trigger happy with justice. He waits. He gives people time. The word patience there, makrothumia, means to suffer long, to suffer greatly. Long suffering is the way the Old King James would translate it. It's the enduring the physical and emotional fatigue and pain and suffering that comes with a long trial. A comrade's marathon runner, towards the end of his race, he can't ignore the pain. He can't ignore the fatigue. But he pushes through it. He perseveres. He bears up with it. And he suffers long. Why? To accomplish his goal. The goal that he set out beforehand. And pain and fatigue will not deter him. God can't ignore the sin that's going on in the world. He can't forget the pain and the suffering of his people. He suffers with us. But he bears up under that suffering. He perseveres. He endures it himself because there is a goal in mind. He is accomplishing something. He doesn't ignore the wickedness of the unjust persecution. He bears with it. And what is that goal? Turn to 2 Peter, just one letter over, the second letter of Peter, also chapter 3. His goal in waiting, in having patience, and not dealing with the justice right now, his goal is repentance. That is the finish line of the marathon of suffering God is going through. He's waiting for people to repent. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Speaking of the promise of justice and judgment coming. But is, here's that word again, patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach what? Repentance. This is why God waits. This is why his response time is set longer than what we would like it to be in our situation. He's waiting for something. He's waiting for people to repent. But notice there that he said, but is patient toward you. Peter writing to believers here. You see, we get impatient. We tap our fingers at God dragging his feet on the justice thing when it's something that's happened to us and we want justice brought in that scenario. But what about when we've been the one to commit the sin? When we've done something unjust? Well, we don't want God to bring justice swiftly then. We want him to give us time, and he does that because he loves us and he's waiting for repentance. Turn back to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 3, it says here, it tells us what he's waiting for. The same thing that he waited for us, repentance. And then he says in verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Now, I want you to stop right there and think about what Peter's doing here. He's reassuring us that our suffering is in God's notice. It's on God's radar screen. He knows what's going on, but that the reason justice has not come yet is because he is delaying it. He is waiting for repentance. That's supposed to reassure us. And then he uses a picture. While the ark was being prepared, not the ark of the covenant in the days of David and Samuel, but the ark of Noah. Genesis 6 tells us, no need to turn there, in verse 5, that in the days of Noah, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's how bad it was, that God looked down among mankind and saw that every intention of their heart was always evil and continually evil. And yet, did God just hit the delete button and wipe out mankind once and for all in a moment, in a flash? No. He told Noah to build an ark. Now, I don't know if you know much about computers and building arcs, but a delete button is a lot quicker than building an arc. God could have snapped his fingers and wiped out everybody. He could have sent a disease that killed everybody overnight, but he didn't. He told Noah, go and build an ark. He didn't trot off to the hardware store, Noah, and buy an assemble ark kit, do-it-yourself assembly ark kit. No, he marched into the forest and dragged out a log by himself. Maybe he had, you know, Shem and Ham and Japheth helping him, but a four-man team building an ark, a zoo, a giant boat. There weren't blueprints for this kind of thing. There was no help. There was no ready sword planks. He had to go and he had to drag out the logs and he had to turn this thing into an ark himself with his bare hands. You know how long that took him? The Bible tells us. 120 years. Noah was an old guy by the time the ark was ready. In those days, people did live longer. It was before the flood, or the record of people was much longer. There was no UV. There's a lot of scientific reasons that scientists have shown us now to prove why that would be. And Noah was one of those people that had a long lifespan. But still, you know, there's only so long you can go on with your career before you long for retirement, right? And when your career is building the same boat for 120 years without a break, it starts to drag. And during this time, people must have thought he was crazy. They didn't have boats. They didn't have arcs. They didn't have zoos. You know, and here he's building a floating zoo on dry land. Noah, are you crazy? And the whole time he's building this ark, the whole 120 years, you know what Noah's doing in his spare time? He's preaching the gospel. He's relentlessly preaching the gospel. The righteousness of God, the Bible says. The fact that God is going to destroy us all because of our sin, unless we repent. And nobody believed him. D.L. Moody, when he was a young man and he was preaching, later he became famous for being a very successful evangelist. But when he was young and he was preaching, and he was preaching in his congregation, he wasn't seeing a lot of converts, he wasn't seeing a lot of spiritual growth, and he became discouraged. And there was a particular Sunday that he preached and he felt like the sermon just fell flat. And another young man, younger than him even, one of his friends from Bible college before, had the opposite experience that Sunday and had preached a wonderful sermon that everyone received very well, and there was a lot of effect. And Moody went to him for some encouragement. And all the man said is, go and read the account of Noah. And Moody thought, that's kind of a strange thing. That, where am I supposed to get my encouragement from that? But he went and he read the account of Noah and how faithful Noah was and how Noah got favor from God and Noah had God's grace, and for 120 years Noah is preaching, full-time preacher, and doesn't have a single convert beyond his family. It's a discouraging ministry. But here's the ark standing there for over a century. That's quite a conversation piece. Anytime anyone comes over to Noah's house, it's in the shadow of this huge boat that's being built. So Noah, what's up with the boat? I'm glad you asked. God's going to destroy us. This is the only salvation. This is the only way to be preserved by this flood that is coming when it rains. You need to be inside. God will seal the door. He'll keep you safe. But you must believe him, and you must believe that his judgment is coming. You know what the response was? Rain? What's rain? Flood? What's a flood? God? I don't believe in God. Nothing's changed so far. 120 years, 119 years and a half you've been building this thing, nothing's changed. And Noah's saying, but it's coming. It's coming. The flood of judgment is coming. And no one believed him. Why? Why did God make Noah wait for 120 years? Because he was patient. He wanted to make sure that mankind on earth had absolutely no excuse for their unbelief. They had heard it. They had heard it over and over. They had heard it from Noah. Their parents had heard it from Noah. Their grandparents had heard it from Noah. Their great-grandparents had heard it from Noah. Their children would hear it from Noah. Everybody heard from Noah the judgment was coming. So when God wiped them out with the flood, he did it with clean hands. The blood was not on Noah's head. They had got their fair warning, and they were rebellious and stubborn and refused for over a century of God waiting in patience. You were also a rebel. I was also a rebel. You had the same stubborn, rebellious heart that these people had. Imagine God brought a flood of judgment into your life before you trusted in Jesus. It makes you appreciate God's patience, doesn't it? I had a rebellious heart, a stubborn heart. I'd heard about God, and I thought that I was fine with Him because of the system that I had bought into. Imagine He took my life at age 18. I would be lost forever. But He waited until I heard the gospel, understood the gospel by His grace. He gave me that grace. He put my trust in Jesus for me, and I was saved, and I was sealed in the ark of Jesus and His blood. And if you're a believer in Jesus today, it's because God waited for you. And if you're not a believer in Jesus today, the judgment flood is on its way. It's coming. I don't know when. He might wait 120 years from now. He might not. He might wait 120 days. It might happen today. You could die today. Christ could come back in judgment today, or you could die today and show up before the judgment seat with nothing before you except some sort of preservation, some sort of salvation. What are you going to offer God? What's going to save you from the flood of God's judgment the moment after you die? We should have the same sense of urgency in our evangelism if we're believers. And if you're an unbeliever, you should have a sense of foreboding judgment. These people didn't see the flood coming, even though the God was patient and waited. He's been waiting for you. Every day that He gives you, you're on borrowed time. Some encouraging application, though, is if you are a believer, have you ever grown tired of evangelizing your lost family members? A friend of yours that you've grown up with, and for years and years you've been sharing the gospel, you've been praying for them, but you've seen no results, no fruit. Don't give up. Be patient. God will wait, and He will wait as long as He can. Keep praying for them. Keep sharing the gospel. You do your thing. Noah didn't stop. He didn't get discouraged. He kept on for 120 years. You keep on preaching the righteousness of God to your family members, to your lost friends, loved ones. Have an urgency about it. And thank God that He's waited so long so far. That's one reassurance that Peter gives us, that God is patient. That's why He hasn't brought justice yet. But the second reassurance that he gives us is God's reassuring preservation. I'll read verse 20 again. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Peter's picture is still on the screen. The same picture. The picture of the ark. He offers another reassurance here for believers who are suffering unjustly. He reminds us that God can and does preserve His faithful ones. He can preserve them, and He does, just like He did with Noah and Noah's family. Now, you have to understand that the preservation Noah and his family went through was not comfortable. They were still in a trial. They just weren't being judged. They weren't being wiped out. But can you imagine life on the ark? 40 days and 40 nights and all the time after that, while they're waiting for the waters to subside, they've got chores to do. They've got the daily chore of taking out the collective kitty litter, as it were, of all the animals on earth. In the most cataclysmic flood in human history, you would expect seasickness would be a common occurrence for those 40 days. Not only the humans, but the animals as well. Then you've got the smell of, have you ever smelt a wet dog? Times that by a thousand thousands, and you're stuck in this thing for months? This wasn't a luxury cruise. There's no shuffleboard. There's no jacuzzi. There's no skeet shooting. It's just you and your animals. Day in and day out while you're seasick and it's raining. But they were safe. It might not have been pleasant, but it's better than judgment, right? the suffering and persecution that we go through in this life isn't going to be comfortable. It's no luxury cruise that you sign up for when you sign up for Christianity. Take up your cross, your method of execution, and follow me, Jesus said. Now, it's not going to be pleasant always. Those who desire to live godly will be persecuted. But it's safe. And that's where you want to be. You don't want comfort. You want preservation. You want safety. You want salvation. Verse 20 says, a few, that is eight persons, you know, it's Noah and his wife, Mrs. Noah, and the three kids who have weirder names than other kids. Ham, really? These eight persons were brought safely through water. Now, the word brought safely, diasozo. Sozo is the Greek word meaning saved, salvation. You're saved. Sozo. Dia just means through. Diagram, I guess. So diasozo means they were saved through, preserved. In this cataclysmic judgment, there were these eight people, eight safe people being saved. The same word, look, it's written in Hebrew there, but in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and then here the way Peter does it, he uses the word for saved, the same word for spiritual salvation. Isn't that interesting that they're being saved? Physically, and in a sense, spiritually as well. Because they believed in God, and they were faithful to Him, and they got into this ark. And then it says, through water. It's another dia, diahudatos. So, by the means of water. Not they were... It's a little confusing sometimes in English, because it's like they're being kept safe through the water, which is what the first part means, but then the second part actually means by means of the water. It's the water that's keeping them safe. I know, in our minds we're like, no, it's the ark keeping them safe. But that's what it says. That's what it means. It's they're brought safely through the water. It's this water. It's by means of this water that they're being kept safe. The literal translation would be this. They were saved in the midst by means of water. It's important that you know that, because Peter then says, here comes this great gem, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, that's a verse that's high in huh factor, right? We learned about huh factor last week. Huh? What? Come again? Peter, I thought that faith in Jesus saves me. Not baptism. Are you saying baptism saves me? Doesn't the Bible say the just shall live by faith? By grace you have been saved through faith? Those verses don't have anything about baptism in there, Peter. Keep reading. He says this. Baptism, which corresponds to this. He's just said that they were saved by the means of the water. The flood was saving them because they were in the ark. If they went into the ark and there was no flood, it's kind of a meaningless picture, right? But it's because there's the flood and the ark and they're in it. The whole concept together is what's saving them. They believed that the flood was coming. They avoided the flood by trusting in God. And now Peter's saying, baptism corresponds to this picture. I'm moving from the picture now to what it means. And the word corresponds, the antitupos, means antitype, right? A type and an antitype. This is one of the few cases that there actually is a biblical antitype. This picture was meant to be a picture of Christ. The ark was meant to be a picture of Christ. That's why God devised the plan this way. And he says here, it's baptism that saves you. Baptism preserves you, saves you, in the same way that the ark preserved them. Now, here's the interpretive chew toy for us to gnaw on. Does he mean that the physical act of getting wet is what accomplishes your salvation? What do you think? Do you think he means that? Okay, good Baptist church. No, he doesn't mean that. Although this view has been widely taught in history. The physical act of getting the water put on you, or you being put in the water, actually accomplishes your salvation. For example, Charlemagne coerced baptisms in the Middle Ages out of pagans. He would coerce them. He would try to get them to be baptized because he believed that there was a baptism that saved them. He didn't preach the gospel to them. He would offer them white shirts. You come for a baptism, I'll give you a white shirt. Not like they had Edgar's clothing stores there. This is a big thing. Someone's going to make me a shirt, a white shirt. I'll take that. I'll go get baptized. And he baptized hundreds and hundreds of pagans. Excuse me. Hundreds and hundreds of pagans. Why? Because they wanted white shirts. In fact, one chieftain objected fiercely when they ran out of white shirts. So many people came to be baptized for the shirt that they ran out of them and they started handing out yellow shirts. One chieftain says this: "I have been baptized already 20 times and have received white shirts. I refuse to be baptized anymore and will have nothing to do with a religion that is so stingy with its clothes." Completely missing the point. And yet Charlemagne thinks that him and his followers are doing the right thing here. They're making Christians by baptizing them. And this teaching is still prevalent today. Not the white shirt thing, but there's a cult out there known as the Church of Christ. Sounds like a good name, but they often call themselves the Church of Christ of a particular city. It started in Boston, so it was the Church of Christ of Boston. The Church of Christ, Los Angeles. And they start churches all over. There's one in each city is their goal. No more than one in a city. And they say that you need to be part of their church to be saved, which is one of the first signs of a cult. But then they'll also say you need to be baptized to be saved. But they won't say it to you just like that. I mean, you can get months and months into their program of discipleship and reading scripture and everything's fine. You agree with everything. But ask them this key question: can I be saved, right with God, guaranteed of my salvation, before I get baptized? They'll and ah a little bit, and eventually they'll say to you, it's all the same process. It happens when you are baptized. It's not true. It's not what the Bible teaches. The just shall live by faith. You will be justified, and you will survive God's wrath by your belief in Jesus. But it's even more prevalent than that. The Catholic Church teaches that babies that have been sprinkled with water on them, if they die, will go to heaven. Babies that have not been sprinkled with water, if they die, will go to hell. Because baptism saves the child. That's what the Catholic Church teaches as official doctrine. They still teach it today. Baptism saves you. To the point that there are some Catholics that if a baby dies, they will pour water on the corpse in the hope that the corpse will be saved. That the baby will be saved because water was poured on it at that stage. It's a complete misunderstanding of the gospel of grace. A complete misunderstanding of how a person is saved. It's not the physical act that saves you. Now, why do they think that it does? It's because of this verse. This is the proof text. This is the text that the Church of Christ cult will take you to. It says, baptism saves you. What are you going to do with that, pray tell? You scratch your head, and maybe there's something in the Greek. No, the Greek says, baptism saves you. Okay, what do we do now? Baptism, which corresponds to this now, saves you. Well, you read on. Not yet. The third point we're going to look at is God's reassuring power. What is it that saves you? Where do we get our reassurance from? From something we do? Some ritual that we do? Some confirmation act? Some ritual of cleansing, going through the water? Is that what gets us saved? Putting up our hand, saying a prayer, signing our name on a card? Is that what saves us? No, we put our trust in God and His power. And that's the third reassuring thing we're going to look at, God's power. Look at verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. See, you always read the context. The three most important rules of biblical interpretation are: 1, context; 2, context; and 3, context. You always read the next verse. You always read the verse before. If anyone ever comes to you and says, I know all Christians believe this, but what does this verse say? And you're like, oh my goodness, that verse does say that. Just keep reading. If you need to read the whole book that it's written in, read the whole Bible that it's written in, and you will figure out what that verse means. He says specifically, Peter explains to us that our salvation could never be secured by some ritual or ceremony. It can't be secured by our efforts or our power. It can only be secured by the resurrection of Jesus. The kind of power that could resurrect Jesus is the kind of power that can resurrect you. So he offers all Christians, Peter does, all Christians who are suffering unjustly, he offers this reassurance. God is patient, God preserves you, and God is powerful. Put your faith in that. He's so powerful that even if you die in this persecution, He's powerful enough to raise you from the dead, and He proved it by raising Jesus from the dead. And exhibit A, to prove God's power, is seated at His right hand in heaven. Jesus lives. That's how you know I can raise you and give you eternal life. So when Peter says, now, you know, baptism now saves you, he hastily moves on to clarify his viewpoint, saying, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. He specifically, in the same verse, they would say, this is the strongest verse in the Bible that teaches you're saved by baptism. I would say, this is the strongest verse in the Bible that teaches you're not saved by baptism. It says, baptism saves you in the same way as the ark. And then he says, not the physical cleaning part, not the getting in the water, not the external act. That's not what saves you. It's the appeal to God in a clear conscience. I don't know if you know how clearing your conscience works, but there's no water involved. Water doesn't, you know, it might clean your body. It might clean your hair. It's not going to clean your conscience. That's what he's saying. It's not the act that cleans your conscience. It's your appeal to God. How do you appeal to God for a clean conscience? Going into the waters of baptism? No. He tells you. What does it say? How do you appeal to God for a good conscience? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how you're saved. That's what Peter's teaching here. This verse is not about baptism saving you. Peter says, so lest you think it is, let me finish my sentence. So in what sense does baptism save you? Well, in the same sense that the ark saved them. It was the vessel, it was the means that brought them in, that kept them safe from the judgment. Baptism brings you into the Christian family. You have to be baptized if you're a Christian. All Christians have to be baptized. It's what the Bible says. Repent and be baptized. Put your faith in Jesus and be baptized. It's not this baptism that saves you. You put your faith in Jesus, you're saved. Now you join the family. You get in the ark of the church and you get baptized. That's the door into the ark. It's baptism. It corresponds to the picture of the ark. And you will be preserved in this church body that you've been baptized into because you're now in Christ. And baptism is the symbol of you coming into Christ. That's why it's important, and that's why as Baptists we do full immersion. Behind the pulpit here is a hole in the ground with a tap in it. You fill it up. When someone gets baptized, we bring them down into it. I push them under. I make sure they get completely wet. And I pull them up again. And you know why? Because that's what it means. That's what the word baptize means. Baptize isn't an English word, by the way. It's a Greek word. The English word is immerse. That's why when you sprinkle the dishes, your wife says, no, no, no. Immerse them. Right? Get them wet. That's not good enough. Baptism is immersion. Why? Because it's a symbol of what's already happened in your soul. What happened in your soul is this. You died to sin. You were buried. You rose again to a new life, born again in Jesus Christ. And that's what baptism symbolizes. You die, you go down, you come up again. Go read Romans 6. It explains that. It tells you that that's what the symbol means. So, how does sprinkling symbolize death and resurrection? Not as well as going under the water and coming up again, right? And when should you be baptized? When you're saved. After you're saved. You get saved by believing in Jesus. The first step of obedience is, I need to get baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch has the gospel preached to him by Philip riding on a chariot. He understands. He believes. I'm saved. He looks off the chariot. There's a puddle of water, Philip. What's to stop me getting baptized now? Philip says, let's do it. They get off the chariot in the desert. They don't have a church service. They don't sing hymns. They get in the water. He dunks him. That's what you do. You get baptized. And that's what saves you. Your trust, your faith in Jesus, your death to your old life, your resurrection to your new life, your appeal to God with a clean conscience. You have a clean conscience because of what Jesus did for you. And you get baptized to show that. And so, of course, when Peter says baptism saves you, he's saying all the stuff along with the baptism, the stuff that comes before, the stuff that actually saves you, the baptism is just the picture. And he clarifies it by putting it in the verse. Not the removal of dirt, but the appeal to God for a good conscience. I just want to close with a passage from Romans 8. Because the power of God is what you're placing your trust in to be saved. You're reassured through your trials by God's patience. You're reassured through your trials by the understanding that you're preserved from judgment. Yes, it might be rough in the ark. There might be persecution in your salvation, but you're preserved from the ultimate judgment by being in there. And you're putting your faith in the power of God that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead. And He'll resurrect you too. And baptism is a picture of that resurrection. And so Paul writes in Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? In other words, who is to say, I'm going to hell as a Christian? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? These are the things Peter's readers were also going through. They're being preserved in the ark of salvation through this stuff. And this is what Paul's saying as well. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution separate us? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or danger? Or the sword? Anything out there? Anything physical? If your salvation depended on something physical, then something physical could stop you being saved. The thief on the cross. If his salvation depended on his baptism, he was physically unable to be baptized, being nailed to the cross. Yet his salvation is secure, the most secure of anyone in the world, because Jesus says to you, I'm seeing you today in paradise. Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, like Peter's readers. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus subjected all of the rulers, authorities, angels, and demons, the whole spiritual world, the whole physical world. There is nothing in the physical world or the spiritual world that can keep you away from God, because you are part of His family. You are in the ark of Christ's love, of Christ's salvation. And if you're not, you need to get in there today, because the time is short. You have no idea when you're going to die. You have no idea when Jesus is coming back to judge. You have to do it today. And this is how you do it. Don't go some ritual. Don't clean up your life. Don't clean up your body through baptism. You just say to Jesus, save me. And He will. And you will die to your sin in that moment if you mean it. And you will live to Him, and you will be resurrected in a new life, and you will notice the new life. And at that point, you come talk to me, and we'll show that through the symbol of baptism. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are moved by Your power, and we trust in that power, Lord. And if we were to trust in anything else we could do, we would never, ever be safe in our salvation. We would never have assurance that we would one day see You in heaven, if it had to do with something physical that we had to accomplish. And so we thank You for Your patience, for waiting for each one of us to get into the ark, for waiting so long, for bearing with me in my sin before You saved me. Thank You for waiting. I thank You for Your preservation, for those of us who love You and trust You, that You will preserve us. Even though it might be difficult in this life, You will preserve us to the end. We will be safe from Your judgment, because Christ bore that judgment for us on the cross. Lord, I just pray that You would use Your power now to change our hearts and change our lives. And if there's anyone here today who does not know You, Lord, I pray that You would change their heart even as we speak. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.